Well, this morning, as we're going back to the book of 2 Peter, I found myself in the second time through that I covered actually all of chapter 2 and chapter 3. The first time we did this in 1997, we went through both chapters on one Sunday. And because of the times that we live in, perilous times, the Holy Spirit has kind of just slowed me down and said, Rob, really take your time here in this book because it's so applicable to us today. So we're still in chapter 2, and we'll call this part 4 as we dig a little deeper into the last part of chapter 2. And the title of our study this morning is, Unless Those Days Were Shortened. On Thursday night, I caught an interesting television show on MSNBC, and Jill Scarborough usually does that little segment, but he's been injured and been home with back problems, and so there was an interesting question that was posed regarding the role of Christianity in government. Whether or not the name of Jesus, Christianity, really belongs in the highest leadership in our government and what role that would play. And should our president express his faith openly? A second interesting question was brought up regarding the concerns of George W. Bush actually taking his direction and his guidance from the Lord in running the United States, that a president of the United States, if you can imagine, would actually fall on his face before God and say, oh God, what do you want to do with this great nation? So the first guest that was on, Robert Reich, former labor secretary, I'll read to you direct quotes taken from the transcript of the show. He said, Americans are very deeply religious. And most people in the country not only believe in God, but most people in this country are regular churchgoers or they regularly attend synagogue. But there's a distinction between being a religious person and taking directions from God rather than subjecting yourself to logic and reason. In other words, in the opinion of Mr. Reich, the former labor secretary of the United States, trusting in the Lord, believing in the Bible as the Word of God, and receiving guidance from Him, he said that that's not reasonable, it's not logical. Terry Jeffrey, it was apparent as you listened to him that he was a believer, and very well spoken. He's the editor of Human Events, and he said, well, the truth is, Pat, speaking of Pat Buchanan, he said, there is no logic and reason without God. The fact is that because God made an orderly universe, there's logic and reason, and the fundamental creed of the United States of America is in fact laid out in the Declaration of Independence, which was written by a deist, not a Christian, somebody who believes in a God, but not necessarily the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson, who said all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and he says that's the same that President Bush once when he says that he wants all men, all women to be free. And he said, I would submit to Robert Reich and other skeptics that in order for the United States to have a just society, in order for law to be just, it must be comport with the principle Jefferson laid out, which George Bush quite clearly believes. And yet we see liberals all the time, including John Kerry, saying they have to divorce their pursuit of justice and law through what we know justice is from how we know God has revealed it to us. And Reich was asked other questions. This was his next response. He said that to the extent to which George Bush actually is not really assessing the facts and subjecting policy to the kind of harsh analysis that we expect of presidents, but he's actually sitting back and consulting with whatever his moral precepts or God says. And if you go over that line, I think it makes people nervous, even people who are very, very religious and very, very God-centered. Because they understand that although God is the source perhaps for them and most of us of moral judgment, God, she or he, may not be the source of facts and analysis. Really. And we need to base our foreign policies and our economic policies on our domestic policies on some sense of the reality around us that may be measurable. Poor God doesn't live in reality. Mr. Jeffrey came back and he said, let me be specific. If you believe, as Thomas Jefferson said, that our rights come from the Creator, and you say, for example, as the Supreme Court has said, that same-sex sodomy is a right, then if you apply Thomas Jefferson to that, you would have to say that that right comes from the Creator. If, as the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court says, same-sex marriage is our right, if you take Thomas Jefferson and apply it here, you have to say that the right to same-sex marriage comes from the Creator. And I think all reasonable people, including you and Maureen Dowd, do not believe that God has given us a right to these things. Therefore, if you want to say they are rights, you have to remove God from all the equation of rights and create the Nietzschean, okay, society that the left really wants. Pat Buchanan jumps in, and he said, let me read from a quote titled, Bush is God. And it's in the magazine called The American Prospect, and its author is Robert Reich. The underlying battle of the 21st century, says Reich, will be between modern civilization and anti-modernist fanatics, between those who believe in the primacy of the individual and those who believe that human beings owe blind allegiance to a higher authority, between those who give priority to life in this world and those who believe that human life is no more than preparation for an existence beyond life, between those who believe the truth is believed solely through scripture and religious dogma, and those who rely primarily on science, reason, and logic. That's a lot of information. But can you see what's going on? Did you catch all what's going on? These are people that have been, and there are still many, in our highest places of office in government. He said it's okay to believe in, quote, a God, whether it be male or female. Don't just be extreme. Don't become a Jesus freak and start trusting God for everything. Surely you have a mind that you can have reason and logic apart from asking God. That's his idea. The second thing is, if you trust in the Word of God, and if you've made Jesus Lord of your life, you are called, quote, a modern fanatic, and have a blind allegiance to some higher authority rather than science, reason, or logic. These are the times that we live in. And Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor of about 17 years old of a brand new church. And he said, listen, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And check this out. Having a form of godliness, in other words, religiosity, but denying its power. Having no relationship with God, which is what we're really after. And from such people, turn away. So, if you're really paying attention to what was being said there, and you're looking at the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, you can see that in the last days, one of the things that will characterize that generation, well, we will be exposed to a time of tremendous rebellion. Against God, against things that are good and righteous, the Word of God will be seen as dogmatic and unreasonable, and people that follow it will be seen as lunatics, less than citizens of this great nation. And so we live in days in which everything in the world is about self, when people do what the Bible says is right in their own eyes. Days when people despise the living God. And as I said, anybody that trusts in the living God is seen as kind of a wacko, you know. Days in which it's okay to be religious, but don't take it to the personal level. Now, this is not a political statement. This is my personal statement. But it's very refreshing to me to see a president that I can not remember in my lifetime who says unashamedly, I get on my hands and knees and I ask the living God for wisdom in making decisions for the lives of the citizens of this country. Now, speaking of rebellion, which I have, maybe you can relate to, we all have that in our nature. I was thinking of a little story that was kind of funny but relates to this, called A Twisted Sense of Rebellion. And it seems that there was a guy by the name of Ron, and he had just purchased a brand new sports car. And he was out for a drive, and He was on the highway, and if you're a truck driver, don't take this personal, okay? I'm not directing it at truck drivers. But this particularly rude truck driver kind of pulled out and cut him off. And so Ron and him had a little exchange there, and the truck driver kind of forced him off the road. And so, seeking to avoid further problems, Ram kind of complied when he was asked to pull over. The truck driver got out of his truck. He took out a piece of chalk, and he drew a circle on the road, and he told Ron, I want you to stand inside that circle and not move. And then he went over to Ron's car, and he took a X-Acto knife, and he cut up the leather seats in his car. When the truck driver turned around to see Ron's reaction, he just had kind of a slight grin on his face. Oh, you think that's funny? The trucker asked. Then watch this. And he got out a baseball bat, and he took it and went after his vehicle and broke every window in the car. As he turned and looked back at Ron, he still had this smirk on his face, this little smile. Well, that drove him into a rage, and so he got a knife back out of his pocket, and he proceeded to cut holes in each of his tires. Now, as he turned around and looked at Ron, he was laughing. And so the truck driver really started to lose it. He got back in his truck, took out a gas can, went over and poured it all over the car, lit it on fire, and burned it to the ground. As he came back, Ron was laughing so hard that he just couldn't keep his composure anymore. He said, "What is so funny?" The truck driver asked, frustrated at his inability to get any satisfaction of revenge. Ron kind of laughed. He said, "When you weren't looking, I stepped out of the circle 10 times. Days of rebellion, sometimes passive, sometimes active. And days that we live in right now, we're in your face, on television, right there in our government, we're being told that people love wisdom that comes from man and the world more than the wisdom that comes from God. Despisers of good, despisers of the things that God has to say. And it's amazing, as you study the book of Revelation, you'll discover that these are the times that the book of Revelation speaks so much about. In Revelation 6, verse 8, it says, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beast of the earth." So in the opening of this first six seals, we're going to see on the earth the death in those plagues of about one quarter of the population of the earth. If that were to happen today, at about 6 billion citizens or more, we're looking at about 1.5 billion people dying in those plagues. Now, it's interesting that the word here, beast, was translated from the Greek word therion. And this could be a natural animal, like a lion or tiger or bear. Or it could be a microscopic beast like a virus or a disease. And so the days of the Great Tribulation, period in which Jesus will finally put an end to all that we see, all the nonsense in this world. And Revelation talks about how every great man, every mighty man, every normal man, if you will, that they're going to do something that's interesting. That despite the things that they see happening on the earth, they're still not going to turn to the living God. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 15, and it says, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, excuse me, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Amazing, isn't it? So if the tribulation were to begin in the next couple of years, and we had that kind of population, then imagine 1.5 billion people killed in just that first plague. Then in Revelation chapter 9, it says that another one-third of that remaining population will be killed by demonic angels that have been held in chains by the river Euphrates for thousands of years. Revelation 9, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And so the four angels who had been prepared, notice, for that hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So now, having 4.5 billion, another one-third, another 1.5 billion, leaves us now with just 3 billion. Half the population is gone by about the midweek period of the tribulation. And it says in verse 20, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood." Finally, in the last part of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, during the Battle of Armageddon, the number of Christians that are beheaded who, you know, are saved during that time, but their faith is going to cost them their life, the torture by demonic host, and the other things that will happen in that last 3.5 years of the final seven bowls, we're going to end up with 2/3 of the population of the earth that is going to die during that time. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation," spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, "standing in the holy place, when you see the Antichrist set up a monument to himself in the newly built temple in Jerusalem, at the beginning of this new peace treaty that's made by this great leader that comes on the scene, then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time." And notice what Jesus says, "nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, unless the Lord limited them to a total of 7 years, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the Jewish nation, those days were short." So the subject of the book of 2 Peter, as we're going through it, are the days of the great tribulation that Jesus spoke so much about in chapter 24 of Matthew. They're going to be days that are not like anything that you can experience now. You see, the trials that you have right now that I go through, whatever they might be, are from the world or your flesh or the devil. But the great tribulation is completely different because it is the wrath of the Lamb. It's the time when Jesus turns his wrath to the world that's rejected his sacrifice. The time when he turns his wrath upon the beast in his kingdom, the false prophet, those that follow him for their rebellion. And that's why it's not going to be like any other time. I've heard Christians, there's a guy who's the Bible answer man. He took Walter Martin's place, and he has a new book now that says that the tribulation has already happened. And I'm shocked. He said it happened in the Roman Empire. And of course, Jesus said, when it happens, no one's going to ask, "Do you think this is it?" 2/3 of the population of the earth is going to perish. But here's the good news. If this morning you're trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Jesus and his sacrifice, you're not going to be here. Amen? And it's not because you're handsome or cute, or you're successful, or you're in church every Sunday, but it'll be because you believed what Jesus did was for you personally. And he said, if you'll trust in me, when that time comes, I'll remove you from the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he's got a long list, but he characterizes the last day. He said there were false prophets among the people in the past, and there will be false teachers among us today who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. And that's what's behind every cult, every false religion today, is a denial, a reduction of the Jesus of the Bible to something less. And many will follow their destructive ways. Okay? Because of whom, and you can put there in your parentheses if you want, Antichrist, because of Antichrist and his spirit, The way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, if he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawful deeds. You know, I don't consider myself anywhere in the category of Lot. But this past weekend, as you know, we went to a wedding of a family member in Las Vegas. And I haven't been there since the 70s. But from the moment that we drove up, my wife, I think, was tired of hearing me whine and complain because I just felt sick at my stomach all the time that I was there at what I saw. Everything in that place seemed to be like totally devoid of the Lord. And I really grieved over what I saw there. And I started to understand, well, I wonder if that's how Lot felt as he saw all the things taking place in his city, in his community. But Peter makes the point that if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, if he didn't spare but eight people in Noah's family, and as we talked about before, there was probably in the neighborhood of at least 6 billion people on the planet at his time, and only eight of them believe God. If he turns Sodom and Gomorrah into an ash heap, Peter says the Lord's going to do it again. Yes, he's faithful, he's patient, he's long-suffering, but there's a time when he says, that's enough, I've had enough. And that's what the tribulation's all about. But the story of Lot as he lived in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's interesting because it shows us an illustration of how God bases his judgment, what it's all about. And also because in the story of Lot and what happens, there's an illustration for you that's very exciting about what the rapture is really about and what's going to happen. So that story of Lot begins in Genesis 13. And it says, Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And that was before, of course, the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities in the plain, and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the first thing that's really cool about this is that as Lot and Abraham have made this separation, the Lord himself is going to appear to Abraham. And if you're wondering about that, what do you mean? I thought Jesus was born as a man in the New Testament. Well, there's this occurrence in the Old Testament called a theophany. And there are places where the scripture is very clear that Jesus appeared in form of maybe the angel of the Lord or as a man before he came in the New Testament. Of course, he's eternal. He's been alive forever. And one of the places is here before Abraham at this occurrence. One of the scripture references for that is in John chapter 8, verse 56, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he said, before Abraham was, I am. Using the ego eimi, the Greek definition, I am, that God used of himself at the burning bush of Moses. And the Pharisees said, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? And Jesus says, well, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And what does it say? And he saw it, and he was glad. Where did he see it? Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham. Notice the word Lord is all capital letters. Even the translators, they believed that that was the Lord himself. And incidentally, in the Old Testament, so you're not confused, when you see the word Lord, it's the Old Testament name Yahweh or Jehovah. And incorrectly today, they accuse Jesus of not being Jehovah, but he has the same names in the Old Testament that are ascribed in the New Testament to him. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He appeared to Abraham by the terebinth tree at Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And the Lord, notice now, he's going to begin to tell Abraham. He said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I'll go down now and see whether they've done all together according to the outcry against it that's come to me. And if not, I will know. And then notice who's with the Lord. And then the angels turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. You got the picture? Abraham is there standing with the Lord, and two of his angels, they turn to go towards Sodom to check out the stories there. Now, here's one of the most interesting principles in the Old Testament. We're going to see Abraham as the intercessor, the great prayer warrior. And Abraham is, you'll never hardly ever hear this place in Genesis used as an example of intercessory prayer, but it is that and more, because Abraham is going to intercede on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the reasons is because his nephew Lot lives there in his family. So Abraham starts to bargain with the Lord as he hears about the destruction. In verse 23 of Genesis 18, and Abraham came near and said, and I want you to notice the premise or the principle that Abraham begins with. He says, God, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the whole place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it, Abraham says, for you to do such a thing. And notice again his point. To slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. In other words, that you wouldn't treat your people differently than the rest of the world. Far be it from you, Lord. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? You see how Abraham is interceding, how he's praying? Now, notice the question. Are you going to treat those that are yours the same as the rest of the world? And notice his question. Shouldn't the judge of the whole earth be fair? Interesting. So, I want you to notice now by the Lord's response that he agrees with Abraham, that the righteous and the wicked should not receive the same judgment. And that's very exciting to us. As you go through here, you'll see. So the Lord says, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the all of the place for their sakes. So notice, he doesn't say, no, hey man, I've got to wipe the place out. Whoever's there, they're going to get it too. He says, if there's 50 of my people there, I'll spare it. So Abraham continues his negotiation. Now he wants to ask him, how about for the sake of 40, Lord? And he says, no, I won't destroy it for the sake of 40 either. Well, how about 30? He says, I won't destroy it if I find 30. Well, Lord, just suppose that there's only 20. Would you still, you know, that's a small amount. Would you destroy the whole city for the sake of 20? He says, no, not even for 20. Lord, now don't get angry with me, but please, how about if there's just 10? He said, no, Abraham, if I find 10, I won't destroy the city. Abraham's thinking, okay, we got this. I think we're okay, we got 10. Now, you'll find out a little bit later, there was really only one righteous man there, and that was Lot. But you know, the Lord didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah as long as Lot was there. Remember what Peter said? The Lord turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah is held up as an example of all kinds of important principles, and it's applicable today. Now, the first thing you want to notice is that Abraham expected God to be fair, as we expect God to be fair. And we have a lot of questions about our unsaved loved ones and people that we've prayed for that haven't received Jesus yet. Will God really be fair with my loved one? I think you'll be encouraged by what you hear today. Abraham thought it would be fair if he spared 10. spared the city for the sake of 10. But in reality, the Lord always goes beyond what your expectations are when it comes to fairness. He spared the city for the sake of 1. Now, of course, Lot had his whole family with him, but there's not an indication that they were more than just family. It seems to be an indication that Lot was the righteous one. But I want you to notice how we always stop short in our expectation of what the Lord wants to really do in our life. Right now, some of us have stopped short of what God wants to do because we can't see Him doing it the way we expect Him to do it. He hasn't healed or delivered or provided the way that we expect, and so we've stopped short. In reality, He's going to go way beyond in His mercy of what you expect. This is an example in the Scripture. Abraham thought 10 was fair. God says, no, I'm going to save it for the sake of 1 person. So there's a principle here that says God is interested in just you. Let's take 6 billion people on the planet. But let's go farther than that. Let's say that you were the only person here that was lost. Jesus would have come and died just for you. It wasn't a package deal for Him. His love was for you, an individual. His great concern and lack of desire that you would ever experience judgment was for you. He would have died just for you. And that's the example we see here in this illustration in Genesis. So we also see another principle that's very important. The Lord removes His people before judgment comes. Isn't that exciting? Because what's going to happen during the tribulation period? Judgment on the whole earth, the wrath of the Lamb. And you can't find one place in the Bible where the Lord brings judgment to that particular place while His people are there. Not one place. I checked this out years and years ago when I first heard it. You remember when Israel had started to rebel against the Lord? As Moses had just gone up the mountain to get the law and he came back down, after they'd come through the Red Sea and seen all the miracles, they started to party. They took all their gold and they made a calf. And you may not know it, but they call that calf Elohim. And Moses comes down and the people are like in rebellion. They're having an orgy out there. And he got mad and he threw the tablets on the ground. And then the Lord in Exodus 32:9 says to Moses, I've seen this people and indeed they are stiff-necked people. So now therefore, Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make you, Moses, a great nation. Get out of my way, Moses. I've had enough of these people. I've blessed their lives, and look what they're doing. I'll make a nation out of you. Now, did the Lord always want to bring judgment, or always hoping that somebody would intercede, would pray? I want you to notice it's because Moses steps in and intercedes that God stops the judgment. The Lord stirred up Moses' heart to pray for the lost. And you know, that's what He wants you to do today. Do you know that there's people here in Winslow that don't have a clue how wonderful Jesus is? Some of them live on the street, some of them live in houses, some of them are poor, some are wealthy. But they're in exactly the same place, they're lost. The Bible says without Jesus, we're all lost. So can we do something about that other than provide maybe a homeless shelter? Here's the example of what you can do. You can pray. You can intercede. You can stand in the gap and God will hear. He's just looking for 1 person, 2 people, 5 people, 100 people who will stand in the gap and say, God, save these people. I'm interceding for them. And the Lord says, I'll do it. In Ezekiel 22, this is an awesome verse. The Lord says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall or a hedge and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. And therefore I poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I've recompensed their deeds on their own head, says the Lord. But did you notice something here? Israel's in a state of rebellion, and God waits, and He waits, and He waits until every single person is in total rebellion, and then He looks around to see if anybody will pray for them before He brings judgment. You see that? He doesn't do it when half of them are evil. He waits till every person is totally lost. And then he still stops and he looks and says, will somebody pray? If you'll start to pray, I'll spare the nation. But nobody prayed. And so God brought judgment on the nation of Israel. They were cast into Babylon for 70 years. Well, a question. Did Israel deserve judgment when God came down from the mountain? Did they deserve to be wiped out? Well, absolutely. But because one man was standing in the gap and praying, the Lord said, that's it. That's what I really want to do, guys. I want to be righteous. I want to forgive. If you'll just pray, if you'll stand in the gap, I'll do it. Here in Ezekiel 22, he doesn't bring judgment. Excuse me. He goes on to bring judgment because of what he says in verse 30. I sought for a man, I sought for a woman among them who would make a wall or a hedge and stand in the gap. Is that you this morning? Will you stand up and say, behind me is the homeless in Winslow and the unsaved and the lost. And if they knew how wonderful you are, Lord, they would want you. Or many of them would. So Lord, here I am to stand between you and them to say, Lord, please be merciful to them. Lord, please send your Holy Spirit to touch their lives so that they can know how great you are. Lord, I'm here. I stand in the gap. Here in the scripture is an example that God pays attention to that. That he'll honor. A question. Does the United States deserve to be judged today? Have we turned our back on God? Have we become a mini Sodom and Gomorrah? And maybe more so? I've had Christians ask before, then how come God hasn't judged us? If he doesn't, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Well, may I suggest to you that he hasn't come in judgment yet because people are still praying for our nation. There are his people here, people that he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. And many of them are you. You've been praying for your nation, your president, your government, your leaders, and saying, oh God, we should be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. But please, Lord, hold back your great wrath. Withhold your judgment, Lord. Your people are here. We still love you, Lord. Give more time to people that they can know you, Lord. Don't bring it now. So here's a ministry for you. If you've been saying, Lord, what kind of ministry could I be involved in? Can't do anything, Lord. Maybe you feel like that. Well, can you go inside your house and close the door all by yourself and get on your knees and say, God, I want to pray and intercede for this person. I want to pray for this nation. I want to pray for our government here in Winslow, our town. And I believe, God, if I'll do that, if I stand in the gap, that you'll hear and you'll forgive and you'll withhold judgment. Now, another thing that we noticed here about the story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, is if there's one righteous person present, God will not bring judgment till he removes them. Did you see that? The proof is in Genesis chapter 19, verse 22. So finally, the awfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah reaches God's attention, and he says, that's it, man. I've had enough of it. And, you know, the thing that's important to understand is one of the things we talked about this morning is what a struggle it is against sin. Do you know that the people that go to this church all struggle with sin in their life? From the pastor to the elders to the people that work in Sunday school to the people that just come and sit in a chair, every day of our lives we struggle against our own flesh. So you're not the only one that's failing and falling and wondering what's going on in my life. But sin is great, but notice that Jesus' love and power to save from sin is greater. Aren't you glad? If anyone is willing to turn to him, whatever you're going through today, some of you, he's speaking to you loud and clear, and he's saying, it's time, man. Turn that deal over to me. You know where you're at. You know where you're going. It's not going to bless your life. It's going to wipe you out. Turn it over. Walk away from it. Come back to me. And if you'll do that, he'll heal and he'll forgive. So back to the text about Abraham talking to the Lord about the people of Sodom. Abraham's in this ministry of intercession. And remember, he did the same thing in behalf of Israel, Moses did, until the Lord said, okay, I'll stop my judgment. And this principle is applicable to your own family. Did you know that? Have you ever tried to witness to your family, particularly your mom and dad, and they go, I wiped your nose and changed your diaper. Don't come and tell me about what I need to get to heaven. They've actually told me that. You know, my family's from Texas and Missouri. They tell it straight up. You know, but it's hard to witness to them. And Jesus said, no prophet is without honor except in his own country. He meant your family's not going to necessarily listen to you. You can do it subtly. You can do it in their face. And most of the time, they don't listen to you. But you can pray that God will send somebody that can reach them. You can become a vehicle, a conduit, that he will bring a person that they will listen to. And I've seen that happen. So we need to pray like Abraham and Moses did. Be intercessors. Stand in the gap for people that don't know the Lord yet. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when he saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. Did you ever wonder, how did Abraham know they were angels? Did they have their angel uniforms on? Baseball caps with little A's on them? Did they have their little name tags? You know, I doubt it. He probably didn't even know they were angels. Maybe at first he just was being friendly, being cordial, you know? But the thing is that the gates to the city, check this out, okay, men? The gates to the city is where the leadership of that community stood between the world and the city. They stood in the gap at the gates to the city between the world and the people. That's where we need to be, men. We need to stand at the east and the west and in the north and south for this city. You're all the elders of the city, man. We need to stand in prayer and intercession for our city. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, don't forget to entertain strangers, because sometimes you might be taking an angel into your house and feeding him dinner. Isn't that cool? Have you ever met somebody that you thought afterwards, I think that was an angel? I have. I've had things like that happen. And let me tell you, they don't show up in a $1,500 Armani suit. They don't look like something that you maybe even want to take in your house. They probably look like Jesus would look. But you know, after that, you know that you had something happen in your life, that God's visited you in that person. So this verse in the New Testament may refer to that time when Abraham here is entertaining angels. And Genesis 19, and Lot said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we're going to spend the night out in the town square. Not looking for comfort and convenience, even though they live in heaven, we're going to live out here with the people. And he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered this house, and he made them feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, and check this out, both the old and the young, and then what's the next phrase? All the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Everybody in the city came. And they called to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. That's what it says in the literal translation, New King James, New International Version, New Living Translation. And Lot went out to them and through the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. And the angel said to Lot, have you anyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in this city? Take them out of this place. Notice that. What did they come there for? To see what was going on. Once they see that it's there, what do they tell Lot? Get your family. It's time to get out. Why is that? Because they're about to vaporize the city. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. See that? So these are the people that Abraham was praying in behalf of, to find out if the Lord would spare 10. These are members of Lot's own family. And I want to share with you right now, you know who the most important people on planet Earth are? And I'm not saying that God doesn't love people that don't know him yet, because he loves the whole world so much that he gave his own son to die. Jesus died for every person that's ever lived on the planet. He died for them, whether they would love him or not. But you know who's the most important? Who's the apple of his eye? His people? You. If you've called on the name of the Lord, you're the most important thing to him. Everything is centered around so that you can be blessed and brought into his presence. And Jesus said that before he would return, something that was going to happen on the earth, it would be just like this time when Noah was here and when Lot was here. Are you seeing that happen? Remember the verse we read? Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Life was going on, life was normal, except for the perversion, right? Have we become kind of perverted, our society today? We want to change the definition of what a marriage is all about. And there's a great resistance to that. And some people are saying, hey, it's no big deal. May I say to you, it's a great big deal. It's a huge deal. God created marriage, and I don't know why somebody would want to be married if they don't want to honor God. It's his idea. He created it. But here we see today that they want to change the very definition. In 2 Peter 2:9 it says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the righteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So he says the Lord will remove the righteous before he brings this judgment. Could I see of hands, show of hands, how many of you today are righteous before the Lord? Not how many of you feel righteous. Why did I ask who was righteous? What's the definition of righteousness? It's those that are justified. Have you ever broken down the word justified? Just as if I'd never sinned. Whatever you've done in your life, doesn't matter how bad it is or how horrible, whatever you did this morning on the way to church, whatever you're going to do next week, Jesus has already paid for that with his very life, and his life, the most expensive, exquisite life that's ever lived. So how are you justified? The Bible said this is the Father's plan, that if you would trust in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus was dying to pay for every sin, that God would say, you're righteous, you're justified, just as if you had never sinned. You don't exist as somebody that's had their slate cleaned. It's more than that. In heaven, it's going to be as if you had never sinned forever. You are as perfect and righteous as you could be. Pretty awesome. So how was Lot justified? In the same way. Everybody in the Old Testament was saved just like you are. You looked back to the cross and said, I believe it. God said, you're saved. People in the Old Testament heard about the cross and they said, I believe it. God said, you're saved. So Lot's justified the same way. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So Lot was made acceptable in the same way Abraham was made, in the same way that you are today. And Abraham was told by God in Genesis 15, did you know that in the night that he took him out on that night sky and he told him to recount the story of the stars, and that God was telling him about the plan of salvation, and it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was what saved him, because he believed the story about Jesus coming. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Lot struggled with his flesh from time to time? Do you think there's moments when he blew it? He said the wrong things in anger. He cussed, he swore, he had the wrong thoughts, the wrong motivations. Take your pick. I'll guarantee you that he did. Were there moments in Lot's life when he failed, even though he was saved? Absolutely. How about you? I won't ask for a show of hands. Every person in this room, even though you're saved, you've sinned. Today, some of us. Right? Yet Lot and his whole family was removed before the judgment came, weren't they? You see that? That's an important principle. Have you wondered, am I going to go in the rapture? So in the question, who gets raptured? Notice, is this in the notes, who gets ruptured? Did I change it? My wife caught mine. See, I sin. Mine says, Mine says, who gets ruptured? You're either saved or you're not. And how are you saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I've been reading an interesting Bible. It's called the Evidence Bible. And it's written by a man whose last name is Comfort. Ray Comfort, street preacher. And the thing that was overwhelming about it is that's missing today is the inclusion of repentance for sin. We've got this sloppy agape thing where we say, just confess the name of Jesus and he'll save you. And he will. But there's got to be repentance. There's got to be a look at your life and say, oh God, I'm a sinful man, Lord. Why would you want me? But Lord, here's my life. Take it, cleanse it. We don't talk enough about that. So who is saved? Who goes in the rapture? It's very simple. Those who are head over heels in love with Jesus. Are you in love with him? Do you wake up in the morning and you say, I wonder if you're coming today, Jesus. I got my bags packed. I'm ready to go. I'm ready, Lord. Those that love him. So, the principle is the Lord removes his people from the place of judgment before he brings judgment. Apply that to the tribulation. What is it all about? It's not just trials and tribulations like you're going through. It's the wrath of God on the earth. And he says, before I pour out my wrath like Lot, I'm going to take you out. And it's not because you're so good. It's because you believed what I said, and that's enough. Okay? Revelation 3:10, Jesus talking to his church, he said, because you've kept my command to, what's the word? Don't put anything else in there. Because you've kept my command to be sinless, to be perfect, to be... It just says, because you hung in there with me and you didn't quit, you didn't give up, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a clear distinction of the tribulation period. He's talking about the tribulation and he said, I will keep you from that hour if you'll hang in there with me. Jesus said, whoever endures to the end will be saved. It's your choice. Do you want to hang in there? No one can take your salvation from you. You can't lose it. So don't fall away from the Lord. If you're falling away today, come back to him. He hasn't moved. You're the one that moved. Come back. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to wrath. See the word? Old Testament statement for the tribulation period. But instead to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But have you ever noticed that not everyone believes what we're talking about? Have you ever shared with somebody and they said, I don't want that? And you stand there in amazement. Excuse me? The God of the universe came and died a horrible death where they disfigured him so bad that the historian said that Jesus was not recognizable as a man. And he did that to pay for your wrong and you won't accept that? What is wrong? What is missing? And John wrote in the first chapter that men will not come into the light of Jesus' love because they love the darkness. They love their sin more than they love the Lord. In Genesis 19, verse 14, it says, so Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up from this place. They're their couch potatoes back then too. For the Lord will destroy this city, but his son-in-laws thought he was joking. I'm about to have a son-in-law. I hope he's smarter than this guy. And so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. What's the Bible say today? Escape to the mountains so that you won't be destroyed. Who's the mountain? Who's the rock? That we run to refuge. Escape to the rock so that you won't be destroyed. The New Testament, it says you can fall on the rock and be broken, or you can have the rock fall on you and be crushed to powder. It's our choice. Whatever you're going through today, fall on the rock. So the Lord says, I can't bring judgment in the great tribulation as long as you're still here. And this is one of the most important statements in the Bible. Verse 22. Hurry, escape, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Did you hear that? I cannot, the Lord says, bring the wrath of the Lamb on the earth until you're gone. That's why the rapture happens before the wrath. It's called pre-wrath rapture. Genesis 19. Then the Lord rained brimstone, which is sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord out of heaven. Notice it came from Him. So He overthrew the cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Today on television, Gene Garofalo was another guest on this program on MSNBC. And the Hollywood mentality is that if you're a Christian, if you're a fundamentalist Christian, which means you believe in the fundamentals of God's Word, that it's His Word and it's without error, and you believe literally in what the Bible says, which is what the Bible wants you to believe, and it's the only correct interpretation, that they will call you, what did they say in the beginning? Crazy. Wacko. Not rational. Extreme right-wing conspiracy. That's the category. If you believe that there's a literal Adam and Eve, I heard him say that. He said, can you believe people still in this day and age believe in a literal Adam and Eve instead of evolution? And I'm screaming at the TV. You can't prove evolution. That's why it's called theory. No, my wife did. She said, shut up. Stop yelling at the TV. It doesn't answer. You can't prove evolution. It's bad science. It's impossible. Even the people that have been evolutionist scientists for years have said, well, we don't believe there's a God, but evolution doesn't hold water. And Hollywood thinks that we're nuts because we believe God put Adam and Eve on the earth. If you believe in a literal Sodom and Gomorrah, you must be delusional. It never happened. God loves that kind of behavior. He doesn't care about that. He just wants people to love each other. Well, I'm going to share with you a delusion. Okay? A recent scientific discovery in the lower area of the Dead Sea has revealed the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The following pictures show the remains of the structures of the buildings of Sodom and Gomorrah that scientists say were destroyed by massive amounts of burning sulfur. And they can prove that, okay? Ever watch CSI? Can prove that. And it's interesting, that's exactly what the Bible said. Let's go back. She's got the first slide on there. That's the lower part there is the Dead Sea. And you see Gomorrah at the top of that piece there and Sodom on the bottom. The next slide is also the edge of the Dead Sea. And on the other side, on the top left, is Zoar, where they went to out of Sodom. And then right next to that is the city of Sodom. And on the right side, down towards the right bottom part of that picture, is Gomorrah. The next slide that you're going to see are the actual buildings and structures that they've discovered there. There's a couple slides. I saw many of them. And I thought, well, how do they know that's a building? And I guess they've done the scientific examination, and they can prove that they were buildings. And the last part you're going to see is they found millions and millions of these sulfur balls all over these two cities, but no place else. The destruction of the cities took place about 3,900 years ago, and it's quite amazing to find any remains of the ashen heaps. That they were destroyed in a divine manner is understood, but it appears that they were also preserved in a divine manner. Did you hear that? God wanted it preserved so you'd find it. These weren't composed of the kind of ash we commonly think of that blows away in the wind. It was compacted ash. The material was densely packed and crusty on the outside, but when broken open, the substance was much softer, and with continual crushing, it was soon reduced to powder. Since combustion is a chemical process we read up on and discovered that the study of the Frenchman Lavoisier on the nature of oxygen and combustion came about when he discovered that substances burned with sulfur had a heavier remaining ash than the original unburned substance. Further study into combustion got extremely complicated, and I won't get into that with you, but It indicated that the event of the destruction of these two cities was the result of a carefully controlled chemical reaction that took place very rapidly and yet maintained an equilibrium that didn't result in an explosion. God got it so hot and burned it so fast, but never exploded it, and did it in such a way that it would be preserved so we'd find it and know that the Bible is true. Remember the examination we did of the Red Sea and the crossing? Here's another one. Archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. The Bible just proves itself as archaeology makes discoveries. Well, let's go back as we finish up this morning to that verse in Ezekiel 22:30. Shall we? I sought for a man or a woman who would make a wall or a hedge and stand in the gap before me. Is that you this morning? Did you know that there's people in here today that are about this close to walking away from the Lord? And that's how they feel. I don't believe they will, but that's how they feel. Does that concern you? Are you worried about that? Will you stand in the gap for them today? I know some of them, but I'm not going to say who they are. But do you care enough that you'll stand in the gap right now and pray? There's some that are hurting and suffering and going through sickness that they're so discouraged right now. Will you be this one to stand in the gap, the Lord says, before me? There are people here in Winslow and Holbrook and around surrounding areas of the reservation that are not any less of citizens than you and I are. The only difference between us and the person that's drunk on the sidewalk next to the building is Jesus. He is not less of a man than I am because I'm a pastor. He's not less of a man because he's intoxicated and I'm standing up here sharing with you. What makes a person, their value, comes from the living God. And the fact that Jesus died for him as he died for me. And the only difference is I said, yes, Lord, and he doesn't know yet enough to accept him. Will you be the one to stand in the gap so that he could say yes? When we open the homeless shelter, will you come and give your time and say, Lord, I'll stand in the gap. I'll clean up after them. I'll feed them. I'll pray for them, Lord. I'll come and help tear down the weeds of the building that we buy. I'll do whatever you call me to, Lord. I'll pray for those in our fellowship that are discouraged, those that are hurting, those that have illness and disease. I sought for a man or a woman who would make a wall or a hedge. Father, we just pray this morning, right now, God. Lord, forgive us for our sin, Lord Jesus. For the things that we've done in our life, Lord, and every one of us has broken your law. We all fall short. There's no person here that's a worse sinner than anybody else. But Lord Jesus, even if we're here today and we've never asked you, Jesus, to forgive us, we've never turned from our sin and said, Lord, forgive me, I want to accept you. Lord, let them know that they're not less loved than those that have given their life. And I just pray right now that if there's someone here that needs to surrender their life to you, that Lord Jesus, they would just say, yes, Lord, forgive me. Come into my life, Jesus, and save me. But Lord, going beyond that, the Christians that are here, those that are your people, you're asking the same question. Is there any man, any woman here that will stand in the gap in these last days? As Moses stood before the children of Israel and you and said, stop, Lord, your great wrath. Destroy me, Lord, but don't destroy them. Lord, do we have hearts for people like that? Do we have hearts for the lost and the unsaved? That we would not see them as less human or less of significance than us, but look at them as one that you died for, and if they just knew you, Jesus, the way we did, Lord, they would accept you. So, Lord, help us today as we pray for the community of Winslow, the reservation, all the folks in this town, for people right here in our fellowship that are struggling. Lord, pour out your mercy upon them. Bring forgiveness, Lord. Bring your grace. Drive the enemies from this city, Lord, from this town, from every area, from the people's lives. Lord, drive away sickness and disease and discouragement. Drive the enemy from this place, Lord, and fill it with your spirit. And Lord, please use us. We will be the ones to stand in that gap. Use us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.